The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Summit. My name's Kyle. I'm the congregational pastor here, and let me add my welcome to the one you've hopefully already received from lots of folks, from Kaylin and from Scott and from the folks who greeted you on your way in, and just really glad to have you with us. If you've never done this before, would you take just a minute and follow the QR code on the back of the pew in front of you and share that you visited with us, worshiped with us today? And I'd love to follow up with you and thank you for worshiping here and invite you into further connection here at Summit. And I just want to echo what Scott's already said. Thank you for your faithful generosity to help support folks like the Slagels. It's like we're structured a little differently, right? We've got four congregations, and so we have missionary partners that are tied to us. Maybe tied to one of the other Summit congregations a little more closely. So that's the case with the Slagels. They, in so many ways, have been tied to the Summit Easley family, but they're a part of our family. And so when we give to the MAF, it goes to support them and a host of other missionaries, and we want to be better. We want to do things like this far more regularly than we have, sharing with you stories from ways that we could be praying for, videos of our missionary partners around the world, so that you have some tangible understanding of these are the people that we're supporting, the families that we're coming alongside as they make Jesus known in Albania and then Cambodia and other places. And so I have just a couple of things I want to share with you before we jump into Exodus chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 12, just a couple of reminders. Number one, the deadline for baptism registration is today. So if you've been mulling that around, if you want to know more about what it means to be baptized here at Summit, if you've got questions about that, register. You can go to summitupstate.org, click on the baptism link, and would love for you to do that if you have any questions or are interested at all in being baptized. Also, Good Friday and Easter services are fast approaching. Friday the 18th of April from 6 to 7, we'll gather here. No Summit Kids that day, but it is a shorter service, I promise. It's one of my favorite that we do throughout the year. And then Easter Sunday, as normal, we have Summit Kids, 10 a.m., invite a friend, invite a family member. Would love for lots of folks to be here on Easter Sunday. And then the last thing that I want to make you aware of, and this is really an invitation. Last year, we had the opportunity as a church family to beautify the space outside of Lone Oak Elementary School, a public school in our circle just down the road here. And they reached out to us just a couple of weeks ago and said, "Y'all want to do that again?" And what's sweet is it's one of the poorest elementary schools in the state of South Carolina. They have no parent-teacher organization. And we have an opportunity to come alongside them and just say, how can we love you and make Jesus known to you? And so we've got a group of ladies who have essentially kind of raised their hand and said, we want to help lead this. And so a group of them are going to be down at the Welcome Center at the table there, the info table. And they're just going to kind of invite anybody who's interested in learning more, anybody who might want to help with that. Put some plants in some planters. It's not a huge project, I promise. You don't have to be a horticulturalist. Fun word. You just have to be willing to say, yeah, I can get my hands dirty for a couple hours. They would love to talk to you about that. And so after the service, if you'll head down there, they'll share some information with you, and hopefully in the next couple of weeks, we can help tangibly love our neighbors down the street here just a little bit. Last thing. Hey, Janice. It's really great to have you back with us. Janice has been traveling for months now, and man, what a joy to see your face in the congregation again. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Exodus chapter 12. Father God, you are faithful and good. And we simply want to confess that this is your word and ask for your help to do what only you can do. Help us not to be hearers, but also doers. Help us to trust that your Spirit is active in our hearts and lives. Help us to listen well to what it is that you have to say, to actually trust that you have something for us this morning beyond information gathering. So may you be honored in our time together now. And we ask for your help, Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of nights ago, after our girls went to bed, I was in the kitchen making lunches, and when I got back into our bedroom, Bethany told me that Isla had just left. Isla's our six-year-old. She'd just left and gone back into her room, and it was really late, and she should not have been out of bed, but she was, and I'm always a little skeptical when my kids have a burning desire to ask a question they cannot wait until the next morning to ask. Or it's clear that they've been sitting back there doing some philosophical wondering and they have some nugget of insight that they want to share with us at 8:30 when they're supposed to be sleeping. It's like, I just got to get this off my chest. But in this case, apparently, Isla Jo had come into the room and I'm certain it had nothing to do with the fact that she didn't want to be sleeping. But she told Bethany, she goes, Mama, I've figured out how God can do it. And it's like, well, okay, what code have you cracked there, child? She said, I figured out how God can remember all of our prayers and answer them. And so here, I just want to share with you as we start in Exodus 12, here's Isla's working theory. It has some holes, theologically, just to be honest with you. God has lots of people, probably angels, for the record. I asked my girl if I could share this today. She said yes, so... Also, if you see her, maybe don't mention it. She'd be embarrassed. But God has lots of people, probably angels, who work for him in heaven. And when people pray, here's what they do. They write those prayers down on sticky notes. And they put them on the walls of heaven. And so that way, because there are so many of them, God can just read the prayers one at a time and respond to them. Because it's far too many for one person to remember. And it's a fascinating thought process for a six-year-old, and also fitting because Isla Jo loves sticky notes, and if you go down to my office most Sundays, you'll see she loves sticky notes more than just about anything in this whole world. So it makes sense that her idea of heaven includes billions of them. But it's fascinating to me that that's how she conceptualizes prayer and why it would be hard for God to remember everything that he hears. And I just found myself wondering, why is it that maybe her brain goes to that place? Why is it maybe that her mind runs to, well, this is how God obviously answers our prayers, this is how he has to do it. And I think it's because she knows how hard it is for us to remember things. Like we run out the door, we're at the stage of life where we run out the door to a soccer game and we're checking bags and we're making sure that we got cleats and snacks and shoes and chairs and water because we inevitably will forget something. We will be driving down the road to Virginia. We're going to Virginia this afternoon for spring break. Happy spring break to those who celebrate. And we're going to get probably about to North Carolina and realize we probably forgot some things. We all do. We forget birthdays. We forget anniversaries, heaven forbid. We forget things for work. We get off the couch. We walk into the kitchen. We forget why we went there. We forget. And we don't just forget mundane things either. How easy is it for us, and we've all been here, I would imagine, to experience an answered prayer? To have this moment where it's clear that the Lord is present and faithful and active in our lives, to feel near to him and then walk through a season of pain, walk through a spiritual desert and wonder, okay, was that a mirage? Was God really there in the first place? It's easy to forget his promise to be a shepherd who, yes, leads us to waters, who, yes, restores our soul, but sometimes he does so by leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. We forget. So what's God's answer to our very human tendency toward forgetfulness? Remember together. Rehearse it. Tell the stories of what I've done. It's why last week when everybody was in here, we had family worship in here last Sunday and the kids were in here and it was crazy and wonderful. Some of you may not think it was so wonderful, but it's a safe space. But it's why we invited you to share stories of God's faithfulness, to do that very thing. But sometimes God asks his people to do more than just tell a story. Sometimes he asks them, in order to remember, to reenact it. So as we come to Exodus 12, God's about to do what he said he would do hundreds of years before. In Genesis 15, when he told Abraham, hey, after your descendants have been slaves in this land that is not their land for hundreds of years, I'm going to bring them out. He's about to do what he promised he would do earlier in Exodus when he sent Moses back to Egypt after he heard the cries of his people. God is going to redeem his people. And he wants this to be remembered in their midst forever. So look with me at Exodus chapter 12. We're going to begin by reading the first 28 verses. I know it's a lot, but we'll get there. Collins had to teach through 8 chapters the other day. We can handle 28 verses. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. I don't think they're supposed to eat anything with leaven in it. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, we're going to be revisiting this passage in a couple of weeks on Good Friday. So if, and by if I mean when, we don't cover everything in these verses, we're going to have the opportunity here in just a bit to look at it again. But here's how I'd like for us to consider this with the time that we have remaining today. I just want to walk through it and make a few observations. And I'm going to do my best to make sure this doesn't just feel like this academic study, because at the end of the day, the invitation here is to enter into and experience the Passover. God bless you. These are meant to be felt as much as they are understood. So here's one observation at the very beginning. This is such a momentous occasion in the life of Israel that time itself, their calendars, are restructured and reoriented around it. God tells Moses and Aaron in the opening verses that this Passover commemoration is going to be, from this moment forward, a part of the first month of the year. And you think about why that might be significant. Like, we've been talking about the church calendar this year and the value of structuring our lives and the rhythm of our days and weeks around the story of Jesus and the gospel, around the reminders of our redemption. Like, when we think of our lives, we think in terms of events throughout the year. We count down the days, right? Right now to Easter. We're in the midst of Lent. We count down the days eventually toward Thanksgiving and Christmas. We think about the summer holidays and the 4th of July. As we think about the church calendar, we have the Advent season, which leads us to Christmas season, Christmastide, which leads us to Epiphany and Lent, and our calendars shape our lives. And as we see here, they should shape our worship too. Why is this such a significant event in Israel's history? Well, the Passover represents the foundational moment that established Israel's identity as a nation. Like, we're talking about an Independence Day of sorts. Like, think about where we've been in this story. Israel came to Egypt hundreds of years before, one family. 70-ish people. And they're about to come out of Egypt, spoiler alert, hundreds of thousands strong. This is the very first time in the Old Testament that the phrase in verse 3 that we see, all the congregation of Israel, is used. They were a family, now they're a nation. It was a reunion. Now they are a host. All the time that it seemed as if God was absent and unconcerned, those hundreds of years of slavery and darkness and pain and suffering, God was slowly but surely in the midst of, in the face of, seemingly insurmountable odds and oppression and suffering and death, building a people prepared to become a nation heading home. And that birthing process of Israel as one people with God as their head begins on this night. It's not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing to read about, because we know what the 10th plague that's been promised is. It's the death of the firstborn in Egypt, humans and animals. This will be, as we saw in Exodus 11, the straw the Lord promised, the straw that breaks the camel's proverbial back, and Pharaoh will finally let Israel go. And this Passover is intended to commemorate all of that. And there are two things that are going on with the institution of the Passover. There's the immediate ritual. The nation that distinguishes Israel from Egypt. They're not out of Egypt yet. God is about to do something profound. And the Passover is the means by which Israel is distinguished from the nation around them. And there's the ongoing practice of the Passover intended to be passed down for years to come. There's present and there's future. So what are some of the elements of a Passover meal? Before we ever get to the Passover, the people are instructed to take a one-year-old male lamb or goat that the text says is without blemish. It's just a way of saying this is the best they've got to offer, not the scraps. And the Israelites are to bring that animal into their home for 4 days. We don't know definitively why. You can imagine. I can tell you right now that if there were a one-year-old lamb that was brought into my house, that lamb would begin to be just pampered, loved, squeezed, named. It would become a precious thing, only to be sacrificed 4 days later. After those 4 days, at twilight on the 14th day of the month, those animals are killed, and they are to take the blood of the lamb or the goat, and as we'll find out, as we found out later in the chapter, use hyssop branches and place that blood on the doorframe, the sides, and across the top. And we're going to come back to the blood in just a moment, but after he gives that instruction, the Lord tells Moses, and you take that animal, and you cook it directly on a fire, and you eat it, along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and you eat all of these things ready to go. Shoes on, staff in hand, prepared for the journey that's before you. God's about to bring you out of Egypt. So what's up with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs? Well, as we see the unleavened bread, as we see in these verses, Israel's leaving Egypt in a hurry. They don't have time for leaven to do what it normally does. Unleavened bread is also going to last them longer for the journey that's ahead of them. And the bitter herbs? We don't see it here, but traditionally, it's to remember the oppression and affliction, the bitterness of the people's time in slavery in Egypt. So everything about this meal is intentional. And someday in the future, I would very much like for us to practice this together. Some point, just a little note pin. Y'all can hold me accountable to it next year, okay? But as I said earlier, there are two parts to this. There's this present practice, this ritual by God, by which God was distinguishing Israel from Egypt in anticipation of the 10th plague. Do this, and your house will be preserved. There's also this commemorative effect that's in play. This is how you're going to remember in the future after God has delivered you what it is that he's done. That's where the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes into play. You're going to eat the Passover meal, and then immediately after that, you're going to observe 7 days without leaven in your homes or in your bread as you rehearse the faithfulness of God. But to get there, to get to this day in the future where the people of Israel eat a Passover meal and then celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have to make it through this night. And it's interesting because when God was threatening this plague in Egypt, this 10th plague in Exodus 11, God says, I'm going to distinguish between Israel and Egypt. I'm going to do what I've done earlier in terms of the plagues. But there's a very clear implication in the Lord's instruction to Moses. Hey, if you do not do what I'm telling you to do, if you don't put the blood on the door frame, your household will suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. Well, how can that be? Why would that be? The short answer, as much as Exodus legitimately focuses on the atrocities of the Egyptians is that God's people were not sinless innocents. Nobody is. Like, this is in so many ways Romans 3:23 on display in real time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, the Egyptians, to be sure. But the Israelites on their own hadn't earned God's favor. But God was providing a means by which they might be saved. Yes, blood must be shed, but it need not be your blood. It need not be your firstborn. I want you to look with me briefly at the end of verse 11 through verse 13. It says, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The Lord is going, he says here, to execute judgments on the gods of Egypt. I'm going to demonstrate once and for all that the power of Pharaoh, that the power of the gods that the Egyptians worship, that the power that the magicians somehow tapped into to mimic the plagues that God brought on Egypt, it's nothing in comparison to God's power, and its end is destruction because it stands in opposition to the Lord and his people. And all throughout Exodus, we've seen the Lord say, "I'm going to reveal myself to you, Moses, to Israel, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, so that all might know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord." And he declares that again here in verse 12. He says that I am the Lord. But then in verse 13, there's this remarkable statement. The blood on the door, Yahweh says here, it will be a sign for who? For you. Well, I've heard this. Maybe this is just me. Like, I've heard the story of the Passover before. Seen the movies. And I've always assumed in my mind or pictured in my mind that you have the blood on the door and you have the Lord or his angel coming through the land of Egypt. And it's like he sees the blood on the door, check, okay, I'm going to move on to the next house. That's how I've kind of conceptualized it in my mind. And it's clear, that's a piece of it. The Lord's going to see the blood and he's going to go on to the next house. But here the Lord makes it clear that the blood is also a sign for you. It's a sign for Israel. What's that about? What does that even mean? Why would Israel need a sign? I think this is an invitation for Israel to trust in the Lord, to rest in his faithfulness. God said, "Place the blood over your doorframe and I will spare you." So do that, and this sign, because you are trusting in my faithfulness enough to obey and enough to recognize that I am who I am and I will do what I say I will do and my promises are sure, so you put the blood on your doorframe and allow that to be a sign for you, a reminder that I'm good to my word, and you rest. This night of nights, when a cry is going to go up throughout Egypt, this great and terrible night, allow that blood to be a sign for you. You have thrown yourself on the grace and mercy of God. So would you rest confident that I'm going to spare you and deliver you, because that's precisely what I said I'm going to do. The blood is a sign for Israel on this night. And it's to be a sign for them in perpetuity. Listen again to verses 24 through 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Essentially, why are we doing this? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Decades down the road, when Israel settled in the land of promise and they gather together with their families and they celebrate this Passover meal. Like, I'm just envisioning some, like, again, like thinking about my kids. You bring this animal into my home and then we're sacrificing it. That's going to bring up some questions. Why are we doing this? Daddy, how dare you do that to lamb chop? Questions get asked and then the story gets retold. And this isn't just something that happened. This is this ongoing story, this ongoing reminder of who God is to his people. He's a redeemer. He is just, and yet he is immeasurably merciful. He's a deliverer. That's precisely what he does here. Look in the next few verses, 29 to 32. And this is hard to read, y'all. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. This is one that's hard for me to put my hands around, honestly. I don't know how you read this and not have it grieve your soul. But the cry of the Egyptians mirrors the cry of the Hebrews when their sons were thrown into the Nile River. It mirrors their cry up to Yahweh when they didn't even know that he was Yahweh or whether or not he was listening. All they knew is that the weight, the yoke of slavery is crushing and we need rescue. The death of the firstborn in Egypt here isn't something that's celebrated in the text. Israel's not dancing with joy at Egypt's grief. Neither is the Lord. Egypt has had opportunity to respond to these demonstrations of the Lord's power and coming judgment. And now we see that the Lord is preserving his people graciously, mercifully, miraculously, and demonstrating his justice all at once. We're going to leave, I mentioned it earlier, we're going to leave this afternoon to head to Virginia and spend some time with Bethany's family. And to get to where she grew up, you have to go over this one particular mountain. She grew up on a valley, in a valley on the other side of it. And if it's daylight out, as you go up this mountain, you can start, especially as you get close to the top, you can start to see through gaps in the trees. And you can't see it super clearly, but you can catch some glimpses of just how beautiful the surrounding countryside actually is. Just brief glimpses through branches and leaves and all that kind of stuff. But then eventually you get to the top of the mountain. And as you start to come down into the valley, everything opens up in front of you. And you see mountains all around, and you see these green patches of trees, and you see cultivated farmland, and you see all of these things. It's spectacular. Those glimpses through the trees are great, but they are incomplete. That full picture, man, it almost defies description. In Egypt, God made a way for the deliverance of his people. He preserved the firstborn of the people of Israel by the blood of that goat or that lamb. He delivered them from death by the blood. He made it so that there was a people to be brought out of slavery because of the blood. And yet, as incredible as it was, it is but a glimpse through the trees of the redemption that the Lord would ultimately bring to bear for his people. Where is this full picture leading us? Do you remember what John the Baptist says when he first sees Jesus in John 1? He's doing what his name suggests. He's baptizing folks. And he sees Jesus walking towards him in John 1:29, and he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God redeemed his people when, in a few thousand years, on a cross outside Jerusalem, in order to preserve, in order to redeem, in order to rescue, he did not spare his own son. Like, that's the full view before us. That's where this picture through the trees, as beautiful and marvelous and incredible and weighty as it is ultimately leading us. It reminds us God is a deliverer, God is a redeemer, God will accomplish these things in us, has accomplished this in us. I want to invite the band to come back up as we prepare to close. The point of the Passover wasn't so much that God's people would do anything other than reenact his deliverance and in the process, remember his faithfulness. Remember the depths of God's love for them. Remember that they are not worthy of themselves and yet recognize he has been merciful and worship. As you ask these questions, we want to share with you the story of what God has done, and we want to marvel together at his grace. We get to do that together today. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then all who are in Christ, whether you call Summit home or not, are invited to come to the table. And you get to take the bread that represents his body that was crucified for you and the juice that represents his blood that was shed for your sins. And I want to invite you to take them back to your seat. Come out the outside of your pew. Come take the elements. Come back up the inside, the middle aisle. They're double stacked. Make sure you grab the bread underneath the juice there. And here's my encouragement to you as Kaylin sings. Would you recount? This is a reenactment of sorts. Would you recount the story of your deliverance? Would you rehearse God's faithfulness? How did he save you? Like, I think about that day at the VBS in probably July of 1996. When Roger Lavender offered a simple invitation to come to an old wooden altar and give my life to Jesus. And a terrified 9-year-old kid went up there. And it's been a windy, circuitous path ever since, but the Lord's been faithful through it all. Who told you of his great love for you? How did the Lord draw you to himself? How has he proven his love to you ever since? Let this be an opportunity to reenact and rehearse God's deliverance for you in order that you might respond in worship and gratitude. And if you do not know Jesus and have never trusted in him as your Savior, I want you to know two things. I'm so glad you're here. I hope you understand how deeply God loves you. I hope you know that this isn't just a fairy tale that we're making up in order to justify our existence as a church. Jesus really did come. He really died for your sins and mine. He really rose again, and so you don't have to carry the weight of trying to figure out how to deal with or clean up your own mess or give ultimate meaning to your life. That's a fruitless pursuit. He loves you more than you know, regardless of what you got in your closet. And maybe, just maybe, he's the thing that you've been looking for but never found. Maybe he brought you here today so that you might hear of his great love for you and confess for the first time. I don't totally understand it, but I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and I want to follow him. And if that's you, I want to invite you to respond in faith now and come as a brother or sister and take these elements and be reminded of God's great love for you, even if the story you're telling is not quite as long. But if you've not made that decision and don't want to make that decision this morning, I'm still glad you're here. I'd ask you to stay where you are because we want to honor the scripture, and this is reserved only for those who know and follow Jesus. So I'm going to pray. Kaylin's going to play. And then I want to invite all who are in Christ to come. And let's reenact his faithfulness to us together. Father God, would you encourage our hearts? We may walk through these doors carrying the weight of shame, the grief of loss, the confusion, the uncertainty, whatever it might be, that where we are in life right now. And the bread and the juice are a reminder that you know that you love us, that you've made it so that we don't have to clean ourselves up in order to come to you and sit at your table. You've taken care of that on our behalf. Maybe we are in a sweet season where you feel near. Our hearts are sensitive and tender to you. We still need to be reminded of just how costly your love is, your grace that is freely given in order that we might know and breathe free air in you, Jesus. Spirit of God, if there are any in here who do not know Jesus is Lord, I ask you to do what only you can do. I can't manipulate anybody, would not try to argue somebody into believing. That's a supernatural work that you do. And so would you break down defenses, soften their heart, draw them to yourself, and redeem them. You are gracious and good. We love you and we need you more than we know. Remind us of your love for us now. It's in your good and gracious name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Would you come?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.